Well, if you have your Bible with you, we're going to camp out in our Acts passage. Again, we're in Acts chapter 14, and we've been hanging out in Acts for a little while because we want especially to catch glimpses of the people of God. What does it mean to be the people of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, made more and more in the image of Christ as a slice of new creation in the world? This is, in fact, Memorial Day weekend. It's a big theme of the weekend to recall those who have given the biggest sacrifice that we can think of, who have given their lives, in large part to protect and gain our freedom for us. Sacrifice is obviously a major theme of our faith. And yet it's one that I think in many sneaky ways we oftentimes get wrong. Which is interesting because of how central it is. We have an image of an executioner's chair basically hanging in all of our churches. Why is that? It's because of sacrifice. What does sacrifice really mean as a follower of Jesus? What doesn't it mean? And especially for our folks who could not be held back from offering sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, what's going on there? Why do they seem to have so much more passion about sacrifice than we tend to? And what can we recapture that will actually bring fullness of life to our faith? That's where we're headed this afternoon, is to talk about this idea of sacrifice. It takes a little bit of getting into in our text. So hang out with me here. We've followed Paul through a lot of his adventures, his first speeches to various folks, of course, before he spent a decade in his home country in Tarsus. He tried out this new faith, didn't go well. People ran him out of town both times. He comes back after a decade away. And the last couple of weeks, we've gotten a glimpse of Paul's, first go at a message to mostly faithful Jewish people. All right, mixed results, all kinds of action there. You can go back and listen to our podcast the last 2 weeks for that. Today, we find Paul preaching, sharing the gospel predominantly to devout pagan people. He's in Lystra, this city, in another one of these kind of Roman veteran towns, right? Rome could not receive all of their veterans from all their wars back, so they set these outposts around. When Paul's writing a letter to the Galatians, boom, this is in Galatia. This is who he's writing to, modern-day Turkey. So this is not only a sort of veteran outpost, but it's an outpost of Roman culture. All right? What does it mean to be Roman? What are the habits and practices of being Roman? This city would have really embodied those things. With their religion in particular, they were both very open and very strict. It's important to recognize both of these. In Roman culture, you could believe what you wanted to believe. You could go to whatever cult temple you wanted to or offer sacrifice to folks on the near side if you wanted to, inside your home. You could believe whatever you wanted to believe as long as you were willing to pinch off just a little bit of incense for the Roman temple. Very open. You do you, I'll do me, but we'll all gather at the Roman temple every now and then. This is embodied in the Pantheon in Rome. They're literally gods as statues around this beautiful room. So many gods over so many different things that they believed in. And different folks might move towards one god or another god for various reasons. But it was this sense that the pantheon, literally pan, all, theon, gods, all gods were on the table. This is the Roman religious culture into which Paul is speaking. Worship who you want. Open? Yes, I would say pretty open. You worship who you want. And yet, you can't believe anything that would have you not worship the Roman at the Roman temple. And this was baked into their history. The first Roman king, Numa, supposedly made a deal with the king of the Roman pantheon to keep Jupiter's altars supplied, sacrificed, lots of food. This god was a hungry god. And in return, this god would pump up their armies. They would have military might. Certainly, they needed that. Pax Romana, they were going to bring peace throughout the land through their armies. So this is very important, and it's baked into Roman culture. Eventually, they would no longer solely worship supposed deities out there, but Augustus, the emperor himself, would become claim divinity. He would be somebody that they would need to worship himself. So Rome's religion, while it was open, it was also strict. And so there's a little bit of danger for somebody like Paul coming in and preaching a story about believing in one God. This is a dangerous situation for him. Now, preaching to devout Jews, we kind of see what happens. Paul dips into the bucket of Jewish history. He tells the story of Jewish history throughout the ages and how Jesus is the fulfillment. It's not quite what he does in our passage. In fact, they react to him before he really has much of a chance to tell them the story that he has on his mind. Paul finds himself staring down a man who had never walked a day in his life with an intense stare. This is what you get from the underlying Greek. He's almost like awkwardly staring him down. He sees something about this man and calls him to rise and walk. Now, I love, if there's one thing you got to know about Luke as an author, writing the Gospel of Luke, Acts here, he's kind of a funny guy. He has Paul saying, rise up, histemi, this word that, you know, he uses in all these very big religious settings. And this guy springs to life, a very different word. You can kind of insert the Looney Tunes spring sound in the moment because there's something extra powerful to what's happening here. And this is public. Lots of witnesses here. And this is a man who's been known from birth, known enough to know that he has never walked, and now he can walk, springing and jumping around the town at this point. This is what happens in our story. And before they know it, Paul and Barnabas find themselves worshipped as the very gods that they were there to debunk. Another little bit of Luke's comedy in the storytelling. He barely has any chance to say anything, and here he is, having to push back on a crowd there to worship him. Now, this crowd, obviously they're shocked by what happens. I mean, this is a big festival, celebration, feast, meal, all wrapped into one. They have quickly developed this thing before Paul and Barnabas could know about it. Something powerful must have happened in the healing of this man for them to react so quickly. We often read a story like this where the crowds move towards Paul and Barnabas, offering sacrifices, thinking that they're gods to be appeased and to try to get something out of. We read a story like this, and oftentimes we think, well, with our modern sensibilities, how barbaric, how simple-minded. How could they possibly think this is the way to respond to such things? Our Enlightenment sensibilities prefer a story like one that happens three chapters later, in Acts 17, where in Athens, Paul recognizes that they have a temple to the unknown God. And we, with our very intellectual modern sensibilities, we love that. Oh, we're open, just like the Romans, right? Believe what you want to believe. But actually, I think there's something about this very passionate, visceral response to worship and sacrifice that we can learn from. I think if we move too quickly past their response, we really lose out on something to our own faith. We lose out on the opportunity to build and walk a bridge. What can we affirm in how the crowd responds? There's more than we can see here. Of course, they're thinking that. There is something else going on than just what we see. Absolutely, there is. This crowd, they experience things like love, desire. They experience things like the predictability of how the world works in their harvests, in their agriculture. They experience things like war or oceans or skies, and they see power. These are powerful things. Now, they call them gods, but Paul says these are lifeless things, powerful, but lifeless. Let me tell you about the one true God who created all of them. And yet they see the power of these things and want to connect with them in such a way. They recognize that gods do seem to exist, right? There is a reality beyond our own. And somehow we are called to respond by celebrating, by worshiping, by actually sacrificing something of ourselves, something that we have. Right? Don't think it's a small thing for them to bring these reeds and oxen and whatever else it is that they brought in this town. This was costly. We can learn a little bit of something about this, their passionate reaction. And then, of course, Luke's humor pops up once again. I encourage you to look for it as you read through. The gods have come down in human form. Of course God came down in human form. They kind of almost sort of get it, but kind of don't. Not only that, but God is present in the act of healing this man through the Holy Spirit at work in Paul and Barnabas. As an aside, I want us to notice and practice bridge building. There is always something that we can affirm in somebody's outlook on the world. The big scary E word, evangelism, gets such a bad rep because so often it's nothing but challenge and confrontation. But what if actually we learned how to build a bridge? See the things that we can affirm. Absolutely, the world is chaotic. And I don't know either what it means that there is so much evil in the world. I wrestle with that. I get you. I hear that. We can always find ways to build a bridge and then find our places of invitation, maybe challenge. Aside to the side, but truly listen for these things. If we disregard the Lystrans' response, then we do so to the detriment of our own experience of faith, I think. Would that we would have such urgency and celebration as a response. We can ask for more of that. And yet we know that they do get it wrong. I mean, Paul calls them out. He's pretty clear on this fact. Paul and Barnabas, you know, they learn about the plans that were being made to worship them. They tear their clothes. Right? You cannot undo that. They tear their clothes and they go out into the crowds and they say, no, this is not right. This is an irrevocable sign of lament that Paul and Barnabas make. And they confront the crowd. For all that they get right, the thing that they truly get wrong is sacrifice. What's going on with their sacrifice? To understand, we need to look at the recipient of their sacrifice. We need to look at the purpose of their sacrifice and the object. Of course, the recipient of their sacrifice is Zeus and Hermes, they suppose, this pantheon, this outlook where actually gods were birthed out of a chaotic world, and it doesn't get much better after that. The gods themselves and their worldview are chaotic themselves. I remember as a kid, one of the most exciting terms that I had, this was either in junior high or late elementary, was Greek mythology, because it read like a comic book. All these gods are utterly dysfunctional, and they're always at war with each other. They're actually not very concerned about humanity. We are made kind of to feed and serve them, but the gods are really up to their own thing in the world, and that's why we get a lot of the chaos that we get. Look no further than Zeus, who is one of six mythological children of Cronos, and he's the only one that survives being eaten by his dad, okay? There are lots of little glimpses and images of this chaotic mythological world. Now, they see a chaotic world around them, and they notice that there's something more than what we can see, and they project their chaos onto this unseen world. And then they believe they need to wave the flag to get the attention when they want the attention, to appease and turn attention away when that's what they need as well. You try to ward off attention when it's not helping, but you try to gain it when you need to keep your armies strong. Maybe you need to satisfy a couple of potentially reactive gods to turn their gaze from you. Paul says, friends, why are you sacrificing like this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, and here's the good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Turn from these worthless things, literally empty things, empty gods. The things that you are sacrificing to try to gain favor and calm chaos, they're empty. They're doing you no good. Their purpose is kind of defanged, in other words. Paul says, you don't have to do this. Now, we do this all the time. We have our own avenues and paths and supposed gods, though we may not call them that, that we offer sacrifice to. If you look solely at our calendars, our bank accounts, the ways that we spend our time, you'll find quickly what the common names are that pop up, what the common things are that we really give sacrificially to. Now, what's our motivation behind that? That's a whole other sermon entirely, but we know what it is to give of ourselves in hopes of getting something in particular in return. We're familiar with that. But that's not the purpose of Christian sacrifice. Why? It's because of the recipient of our sacrifice. The God of the Bible himself becomes the sacrifice that we need. You know, the problem with the sacrifice of the Lystrans here is not that they don't need to do anything, you know, stop it, just believe is what our Christian faith might tend to want to say. The problem with their sacrifice is actually it doesn't go near far enough. Yes, our world started in chaos, but our God, through the Holy Spirit, hovers over the chaos and brings order. There's chaos in the world because we pushed away from that order, right? And ever since, the God of order has been drawing us and wooing us back to himself, to the point to where he's willing to step down and bridge the gap for us. He becomes the full sacrifice that we need. It's not just grain or an oxen or reeds. It's everything that we need to give to be able to be brought back near to Him. We will not know the calming of chaos until that's the sacrifice that's made. The Lystrans didn't go near far enough in that. But they felt it. They felt the need. They felt the chaos. The recipient of sacrifice in the Christian worldview has done it already. Our job is not to go out and perform sacrifices, though we tend to like to do that, even as followers of Jesus. We think going to church 8 weeks in a row, there's some kind of gold star we should get for that. We tend to think if I give a bigger tithe, maybe there's going to be some kind of spiritual goodness that comes my way. We think if we sign up for all the things that need to be signed up for, now I'm not saying don't sign up for things, but if we sign up for all the things that we're supposed to, then maybe we'll catch a little bit of extra favor. We find all these little ways to act more like the Lystrans again and sacrifice actually to an empty God. But that's empty because God has already bridged the gap. You are a son or daughter of the Lord, loved before you go do a single thing, and not because you have made the perfect sacrifice. It's because He has. That's our recipient. It's a God who is alive. Are we willing to believe in a God who is alive? How do you respond to such a God? I said that we don't need to go make the perfect sacrifice. That's true. And yet Paul calls us to respond in a particular way in the opening chapter of the book, his letter to the Romans. He calls us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. A living sacrifice. What does this mean? I hate as much as the next person the fact that everything that we use online has turned into a subscription service. No longer can you buy a software package or whatever it might be and just own it. You have to pay monthly or annually for it. Right? There's an ongoing regularity to it. This is, in other words, a living purchase. It is a thing that ongoingly, over and over again, comes our way, and we got to pay it. No, so that's the negative side. So the positive side, we are called to be a living sacrifice, offering not grain to a God to appease Him, but in response to a God who's made the perfect sacrifice, we offer all of our lives. Every single part of who we are, every part of our days, every interaction that we have, we invite God into them. But it's not to appease Him, it's not to bridge the gap ourselves. It's because actually He's offered the sacrifice. And so we get the fullness of life. When we offer up those moments, especially those most difficult, most thorny kinds of patterns that we have, we're offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. And we're expecting that God will pour His fullness of life into us afresh. This is why prayer is one of the most important things that we can do. This thing that seems so stodgy at times, don't know what to do in it. It's because there's no particular doing that you need to. It's a simple being. Being with the one who has made the sacrifice so that we can receive the fullness of life. We all love a good sacrifice story. When the hero gives their life for the sake of the protagonist, we cry we shed tears. There's something written into the fabric of creation that tells us this is good. Christian faith believes in sacrifice, but we get to simply receive it. Can we receive the sacrifice of a God who is alive and interested in every moment and every part of who we are? That's our invitation. Let me pray for us.